www.thebaptistcommunity.com.
Let's pray. Father God, as we dive into this text this morning, we pray that you would be the one speaking, that this wouldn't be a product of some clever thought on my part, but that it would be your truth that is being proclaimed this morning. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears, and our eyes to what it is we need to see and hear and know and believe. And as we do that, God, speak to us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. So, this is John chapter 3. We're not going to cover all of it, but we're going to work through mostly the first part with a few things that come at the end. So, verse 1 talks about, and I'm going to reference these a lot, so I would encourage you just to go back and look, because I don't want to reread them again, or that will make the message about 10 minutes longer, and none of you want that. So, verse 1 talks about there being Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a teacher, a ruler of the people. This is pretty significant. Nick was a Pharisee. He was a teacher who was part of the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, and in terms of religious observance and the requirements for holiness, trying to meet those. Jesus often denounced the Pharisees for their legalism, that mentality of accomplishing things through works. And as a group, they weren't exempt from religious corruption that was going on in the nation. I mean, we read about that last week when Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. But they did have a few things that they got right. Right? They were looking forward to the Messiah, the promised one who was going to come. And they believed in the resurrection and in life after death, with which the Sadducees, the other main class of leadership, the more conservative class at the time, did not believe in that. Now, Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was also, it says, a ruler among the Jews, which makes him one of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin would be the ruling body of the Jewish people. The Roman Empire controlled Israel at the time, but left them to handle their internal affairs mostly by themselves. So the Sanhedrin were these 70 people plus the high priest who would be responsible for overseeing the people. So Nick is a pretty notable guy. He's got a lot of status. He's probably seen, if not seen, heard about the miracles that Jesus is doing. He hears his teachings. He probably witnessed or heard maybe even Jesus driving out the people in the temple, the money changers, and he wants an audience with Jesus. So then in verse 2, it tells us that Nick comes to see Jesus at night. That too is significant, because this is not like a professional courtesy visit, right? He isn't coming to see Jesus when all the crowds are gathered around and the light of day, when he's going to be noticed and everything's out in the open. For Nick, it was more personal than that. He comes under the secrecy of night. So although it's personal, he's also a little bit guarded, right? He doesn't necessarily want others to see him coming, most likely. And he acknowledges that Jesus is a rabbi, that Jesus is a teacher like himself. He also acknowledges that Jesus has come from God, because no one could do the miracles that he was doing unless God were with him. So he offers Jesus a high degree of respect. But he comes up well short of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, or that he is the Christ, the promised one. So in verse 3, Jesus kind of gets like right to the point of where this is ultimately going to head. And he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. That would be, when he talks about the kingdom of God, that would be the equivalent of us saying heaven, right? You want to get to heaven? You need to be born again. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, for the nation of Israel, birth was an important thing. As descendants of Abraham, who were part of God's chosen people, being born into Jewish heritage, that was a step towards salvation. Right? Being born into the Jewish heritage had a lot of weight, a lot of credence on what it meant to be able to get salvation. But the Pharisees also had kind of their own way of teaching things as well. There were some additional things that they felt and proclaimed were important. For instance, there were these other moments in your life that when you did them, it was kind of like being rebirthed or born again. So this wasn't necessarily a new concept for Nicodemus, but Jesus meant it in a different way. So for instance, for Nicodemus, a bar mitzvah, right? Like the Jewish confirmation at about age 13, that was a reborn moment, a born-again type moment. Being married was a born-again type moment. Life changed at that point. Becoming a rabbi was one of those moments. Becoming a head rabbi was one of those moments. There were these life-changing moments in this progression of things that could take place in life that someone could go through, that were like being born again. There were two others that had, one that had nothing to do with Nicodemus. When a Gentile or a non-Jewish person would convert and become, convert to Judaism, that was a born-again type moment. And then also when someone was crowned king, that was a born-again moment too. So they have these like six kind of pillars that you would go through. It's honestly very similar to some traditional churches that practice certain sacraments with the idea that there's this progression of spiritual maturity that you will go through if you accomplish each one of these steps along the way. It was a merit system that could all but assure someone of attaining salvation. Now, Nick had a problem because he had accomplished all of the ones that he possibly could. Right? He wasn't a Gentile before. He was a Jewish person, so he couldn't have converted to Judaism. That one was out. And he wasn't going to be king. He had to be of a certain lineage. And obviously, as a king, only a very few people ever had that happen in their life. So that was probably out for him too. But anything he reasonably could accomplish, he had accomplished in this system of merit. And yet Jesus tells him, you have to be born again. So his response, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, it's probably meant a bit sarcastically, right? Like, look, Jesus, I have done everything that I can. If there's anything I missed, it's not like I can go back and start over, can I? I mean, that's not possible. But Jesus says in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you're born of water. It refers to your physical birth, right? The amniotic fluid, you're born of water. But Jesus says you also must be born of Spirit. There's a spiritual birth that has to take place in you. Without it, you can't enter heaven. Both are necessary. Okay, now again, some bells and whistles probably going off in Nicodemus' head because, again, there's a lot of credence put on just their heritage and being born into the Jewish faith or Jewish culture. But Jesus says you got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And Jesus says, look, don't be surprised by this. And he gives this example. He says, like, the wind is blowing even though you can't see it. It's there. That's the way it is with the Spirit. Even though you can't see it or measure it, since it's not by flesh or by works that people are coming into the kingdom, the Spirit is moving. God's Spirit is moving. People are entering the kingdom and being born again. In verse 9, Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Like, Nicodemus is one who is in charge of leading the people spiritually. He's setting the tone for the beliefs of the entire nation. And Jesus is like, look, you're a teacher, you're a ruler in Israel, and you don't understand these spiritual truths? Because Nick is asking, how can these things be? In other words, how does salvation happen? How does it come about? If being born again is not accomplished through a progression of sacraments or works, if it's not accomplished by the result of someone's heritage or lineage, then how can anyone be saved? Nick doesn't know the answer. if this were Nickelodeon, he would get the green slime. I don't know. But while Nick is a bit clueless here, there's some important things. First of all, he's asking the right question. Right? He's asking the right question. He is asking the question that every person should be seeking the answer to. Right? The ultimate question of how do I get to heaven? And yet, sadly, not enough people are asking that question, and some people don't even seem to care or think about that. But Nick is asking the right question. And not only is he asking the right question, how do I gain salvation? He's asking the right person, Jesus. Right? So Jesus said, this is what we've been speaking of. When he says we, you might think, well, what, he and the disciples? Who does the we? Well, we is Jesus and the law and the prophets and the scriptures. Everything has been pointing to all of this, even though you haven't received it, Jesus says. All right? Then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes this reference. And it might seem a little weird, but he makes this reference to Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. Right? Now, Nick would have known exactly what this was all about. It's from the book of Numbers. And I want to read this passage to you. The text is on the screen. So here's what it says, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Okay, kind of a strange little passage. God had freed people from slavery in Egypt. He led them to this land that he wanted them to possess, and he had promised to give it into their hands, but when they got there, they refused to go in. They acted in fear instead of by faith. He said, look, I'm giving it to you. And they're like, I don't know, lots of enemies. I'm not sure we can do this. So they refused. And as a result, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years while that generation passed away. Now, God still provided for them. He provided manna while they were wandering. Despite their resistance to him, he still took care of them. But then when they're out wandering, they start grumbling against God and against Moses. But whose fault was it they were in this mess? Was it God's? No. Was it Moses' fault? No. Israel was wandering in the wilderness for one reason, because they refused to believe God. They refused to trust him. It was their sin and their disobedience that led them into the wilderness in the first place. And now they're grumbling and complaining against God. So God sends fiery serpents into their camp, right? Like poisonous snakes into their camp. And some people even died from it. Now, I don't know, if you're a normal person, you're probably sitting there hearing that, and if you've read the story, you're thinking, man, that seems kind of vicious. Send the fiery serpents into the camp, and some people even die from it. What kind of God would do that? The kind of God who wants them to turn their hearts back to him. Right? He wants them to turn their hearts back to him. If he didn't do something, they just continue going on in their sinful ways. So he sends these snakes into the camp. And what happens? They confess their sin. They repent. And they turn back to God, and they say, Moses, pray to God, ask him to get rid of the snakes. We know we've sinned. We know we've done something wrong. Okay. But interestingly, God doesn't get rid of the snakes. He doesn't take that sting away from their camp. Instead, he has Moses fashioned this bronze serpent, puts it up on a pole. And the object of faith that God determined to use to save them was the bronze serpent attached to the pole. And if someone was bitten, all they had to do was look on it, and they would live. And I think Jesus points to this story because it shows two specific things that are necessary for salvation. The first one is this: there's got to be an object of faith. There's got to be something that requires our faith. And the second is a belief in that object. Right? There's an object of faith and a belief in that object. The bronze serpent on a pole in this story was the object of faith that God chose to save the people. The act of looking upon a pole demonstrated the belief that the object of that faith would heal them or save them. Now look, even if you didn't believe fully, you at least trusted God's promise to look at that serpent on the pole for healing if you got bit by a snake. Right? Did it make any sense that a snake on a pole would heal someone? No. It made no sense whatsoever. There's no medicinal factor in a bronze snake on a pole. Right? There's no scientific explanation for how looking at that object would bring healing. But this was how God said it would be done. And if you trusted God and by faith looked upon that snake, you would be healed. You would be saved because you believed his word to some degree. Right? Now, those who refused to look upon that object of faith, they didn't receive healing. They were not saved. In order to receive salvation, two things are needed: an object of faith and belief in that object. Well, this whole thing, Jesus says, is a picture of what he is accomplishing on the cross. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Right? Jesus is the Son of Man, and he was hung on a pole, on a cross, nailed to a cross, and lifted up for the world to see. He gave his life on a cross to make a way for reconciliation between us and God, and to offer forgiveness from sin, to bring salvation for anyone who looked to him. Jesus is the object of faith that God has determined would bring salvation. But of course, something else is needed: belief in him. Right? Both are necessary. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. To look to Jesus, to trust in him, to follow him, it requires that we believe. Now, it may not make much sense to us that God would choose this object of faith to be a convicted criminal who died on a cross. It's foolish. It's kind of crazy. It's a very weird plan. Even the Word of God acknowledges that. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says this: for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Right? So Jesus is the object of faith for us to look upon, and belief in him and in him alone is what brings us salvation. Now then comes the most famous verse probably in all of Scripture. Right, the one that just about everybody has memorized or paraphrased memorized. For God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but it would have eternal life. Now that's one we often quote, and this is a place we would probably stop in the story most of the time. But the rest of the words that Jesus gives here are very important to our understanding of Jesus' teaching to Nick, right? They help us understand what's really going on spiritually in our world. So starting at verse 16, go to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. These are the words of Jesus. Right? And he's getting at, look, when Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the picture in our world and the world became fallen, it destroyed God's creation and marred God's creation. But it isn't just an Adam and Eve thing. We're all guilty. We all sin. We've all chosen to do things that are against God's heart. Sin has taken a hold of everything and everyone. Jesus coming into the world didn't condemn it. It was condemned already. But he came into the world to provide a way of rescue. To rescue what was already destined for wrath and destruction. Those who believe in him will be saved. Those who do not, well, in essence, it says they've sealed their fate. Nothing changes for them. They remain spiritually dead and in unbelief. Now, we aren't going to talk about the whole John passage today, but if you were to jump to the back end of this entire text in verse 36, John affirms what Jesus has just taught when he says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Right? He's saying the same thing that Jesus said. He's affirming that. Believe in the Son, you'll be saved. You'll see life. You'll have eternal life. Don't believe in the Son and you won't be saved. You'll experience God's wrath. And now wrath is really, the word there is this settled anger. Like the anger gets settled by the actions of God. It isn't this sudden irritation with us. Like, they messed up again. Lightning bolt, right? Like that's not the picture. This is something that rises from an ongoing and determined opposition to someone or something. Right? That's our ongoing status. We are enemies of God. We're at odds with him until or unless we believe in Jesus. The object of faith that he has given to us, that he has chosen, that we need to put our belief in. Unless we believe in him, nothing changes for us. We remain spiritually dead. We don't have the Spirit. And again, I want to emphasize, this is not like me teaching this. This is not my harsh boom stuff. Jesus' words are saying this very same thing because it's spiritual truth. It's true for every person on the planet, whether they believe it or not. It's true for every person on the planet, whether they receive it or reject it. It's true for every person on the planet, whether they even know it or not. Which is why the gospel and sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is so important. He is the object of faith that God has chosen for us that we need to choose to believe in. Those who receive him will be saved. Those who refuse will not. Now, I wanted to stop there. Because it makes sense, right? We're going into communion. This is an opportunity to do that. But I think if we do, we kind of miss, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we kind of miss the importance of the end of Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus. Verse 19. He says, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong spot. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his words should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Right, so he ends his conversation with Nicodemus by talking about the actions of someone who comes into the light. Right, those who don't accept the truth and believe in the Son, they won't come into the light. Why? Because their sinful behavior is going to be exposed when you step in the light. You can hide in the darkness, but you can't hide it in the light. So, if we come into the light, we know that that's going to be the case. And if we really want to keep doing the things that are darkness, hidden by darkness, we can do that. But if we come into the light, those things are going to be exposed. And the essence here is that doing the things that are right is the evidence of our true belief. Right? It's the evidence of our true belief. Ask ourselves, are our actions proving that you have come into the light? That you have this genuine faith? That you've truly come to believe? Now, John writes about this in another place in one of his letters, John 1, 5 through 7, 1 John 1, 5 through 7. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Yeah, Jesus is the object of our faith, and we must believe in him, but then our actions speak volumes of where our hearts are at spiritually. They prove our faith genuine and show that we have truly come into the light. They're the evidence of a genuine belief. The evidence of a genuine belief is that we're walking in the light. In the light. Now, we don't hear about it here, but it's safe to assume that Nick eventually comes to that place of believing in Jesus, whether it's the result of this conversation immediately after or along the way. How do we know this? Because later on, we hear about how he defends Jesus at his unjust, unfair trial. He stands up for him. We also hear that Nick and others are at the cross. And when Jesus dies, he and Joseph of Arimathea and the others, they make sure that Jesus, who by all accounts could have been buried with any of the criminals, receives a proper Jewish burial. If actions show who's walking in the light, then Nick, the man who came originally at night, definitely came into the light. Right? This happened for him. And so this morning, the question as we come to communion together is simply this. Where do we need to come into the light this morning? Right? If there's someone here who has not come to faith in Christ, put their faith and trust in Christ for the first time, he extends that invitation to us to come into the light. Do you need to have all the answers? Do you need to have it all figured out? No. None of us here do. So don't be afraid of that. But you need to look to Jesus, the object of faith and belief, in order to come into the light. And for those who've taken that step of faith, which I realize is most of us here, let's consider our life, our actions. Examine our hearts. Do we need to confess places that we've fallen short of what God wants and ask forgiveness? I mean, we say we believe. Do our actions show that? And of course, if we've fallen short, which we all have, there's mercy and there's grace available to us. We come into the light that Jesus offers for us. So this morning, we're going to take communion together. And we're actually going to take communion on our own. And I'm going to just give us a few moments, and I want to encourage you to take some time to pray, to speak with God about what is going on in your heart. If it's something that you need to say, Jesus, for the first time, I want to follow you. I do believe. Then express that in your heart. If there's something stirring in your heart that you need to confess to him as a follower of Jesus, then do that. And we come into the light together. So take a moment to do that. We're going to play some music and we're going to drop the lights. And just take a few minutes, and I encourage you to come when you are ready in the next few minutes, after you've spent just a moment or two speaking with the Lord, and then come and take communion.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.